So the reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, starting to read at verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Thanks very much, Wendy. We're going to spend a few moments thinking about that passage. During the course of this week, as Mark said before, we've had a number of events of different types, but all under the title An Indestructible Future, thinking about what happens after death. And the reason for that is that Jesus Christ claims to be able to give life after death, and so we thought it was important to look at the hope which is possible beyond this world, because wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we could be sure and certain where we were headed for when this life is done and dusted. Death is our biggest problem. It's like a big black cloud on the horizon that blocks our eternity. Can't get around it. It is ahead of us. And Jesus actually claims to offer a solution to it. Now, I think it's because death is so big and such a big problem, we tend to want to run away from it, to hide it from it, not to think about it. When I was growing up, there was a cemetery just down the road, and there was a big tall wall around the cemetery, and I could never really understand why they'd built this wall, because I was pretty sure that no one on the outside wanted to get into the cemetery, and I certainly hoped that no one on the inside was able to get out of it. Then one day it was explained to me. They built a wall because people don't like looking at death. We'll just hide it so people can just drive past and they don't have to think about it. And so most people, during the course of their life, at least in the Western world, try and avoid too much thought about it. We avoid it through our busyness. We avoid it through our cosmetics. We avoid it through the entertainment industry. You know, we don't think about anything serious. We'll just laugh our way to the grave instead. And so there is a deafening silence, a conspiracy of silence around this topic. And yet, I find in my line of work as a Christian minister, it's not unusual to talk to people who are spiritually sensitive and to find out that they do think about it. And many of us may find ourselves in that category. And perhaps occasionally we find ourselves lying awake at night, or as Jason was talking with, you go through the unfortunate situation of someone close to us passing away, and it forces the issue to come onto our radar. The problem, of course, is that no one has really been able to talk with any authority on the subject, for the simple reason that no one has come back from the dead. I mean, that's what we really need. Shakespeare's Hamlet, you might remember, called death the undiscovered country. You might say it's like the ferry trip for which they only offer single tickets. That's the problem. No one comes back to tell us what it's like. Except for this one person, Jesus. This is what makes Jesus stand out, or one of the foremost things that makes him stand out, his own resurrection from the dead. This is why he's able to speak about it with authority. And Jesus' aim in talking about life after death was so that we might be prepared for it, so that we might actually take action and be ready ourselves. And so I want us to look at this passage today. And it's a passage that spoke about one of the appearances of Jesus when he came back from the dead. So there he was, he was dead, he rose from the dead, and then there was a period of about 40 days when he appeared to various people at various times, sometimes small numbers, sometimes bigger numbers, hundreds of people, and spoke to them about what happens beyond this world. And today we pick up the story during that 40-day period when he appears to some of his disciples. Now I'm going to read those first couple of verses again. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, that means one of the original 12 followers of Jesus, was not with the other disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." Okay, so what's happening here is that Jesus has appeared, much against their expectations, to the disciples. After he died, they were very fearful. They locked themselves, we're told in a previous passage, they locked themselves in a room. They worried that they would be hunted down and executed as well, just as Jesus had been. And one day they were there, just a few days after Jesus had been put to death, when suddenly Jesus came and stood among them. That is, in some mysterious way, he was able to come through the locked door and be there in front of them. And they talked to him, and we're actually told that they gave him something to eat, so they knew he wasn't a ghost. It really was him. They gave him a piece of fish. And I've always thought so that was when he left, they would know they were one piece of fish down. It wasn't a hallucination. They could see he actually had been there with them. But unfortunately for Thomas, he wasn't there. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be Thomas? And he arrives. We don't know where he'd been. Maybe he'd been out for a walk. He'd been out to check relatives that they'd been all right. He'd been out to get some food or whatever reason he'd been out. And he comes back into the disciples and they say, "Thomas, where were you? You missed it." "I missed what?" "You missed Jesus." He said, "What are you talking about? Jesus died." "No, Jesus is alive." And you see what Thomas says next. He said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Now, I think this challenges our view of faith. Thomas here is using his mind and says, "Unless there is evidence, I will not believe." It challenges our view of faith because a lot of people, at least in the Western world, have come to think that faith and fact are two different things. But over here, let's say you have facts, 2 + 2 = 4, or Jacinda Ardern is the Prime Minister of Aotearoa, that sort of, there's a fact. And then over here is a private world of faith and opinion. And there's no sort of right or wrong. You know, you just sort of pick and mix. You choose whatever is best for you. They're not facts. That's just private opinion. Whereas here, Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless there's some facts to base it on. Unless I see the risen Jesus. Unless I can actually touch him. Unless I can touch his side where the spear went into him while he was on the cross. I will not believe. Now, as I say, that rather challenges people's understanding of what faith is. You might know the sort of primary school definition of faith. Faith is believing what you know ain't true. In other words, it's putting your faith in something that you actually have no evidence for and you think probably doesn't exist. Whereas Thomas says, unless I see the facts, unless I can actually touch the risen Jesus, I will not believe. And that should encourage us to use our minds to weigh up the evidence as it's given to us. And that's exactly what Thomas was about to be forced to do. Okay, so then we're told, we fast forward a week, verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Wow, there they are. And Jesus is standing there in front of them. And now Thomas cannot deny it. You see, in the Old Testament, the part of the Bible before Jesus, it always said that when God came to earth, you would know it by his resurrection from the dead. In Jesus' own life, before he was put to death, at least three times we're told he said explicitly that he would be executed and that after 3 days he would rise from the dead. And what the Old Testament said would happen and what Jesus himself said would happen has now come true. Jesus came and stood among them. And what were the words he said? "Peace be with you." Now those words, there's only four of them, "peace be with you," summarize Jesus' whole life and why he came to this world. And I want to take a moment to explain what they mean. When Jesus was born, you may know this, birth narratives are described for us in the gospel. We're told that when Jesus was born, little baby, angels appeared in the sky the night of his birth. and they sang a song. And the song they sang, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests." In other words, this baby has come to bring peace. At the beginning of his life, it said that Jesus come to bring peace. At the end of his life, he says, "My peace I give you." Now, what type of peace is he talking about? He's talking about peace between God and us. The fact Jesus came to bring peace tells us what we need to know, that naturally we are at war with God and he with us. But we don't normally think that way. Often we just go about our lives. If we think about God at all, we just probably assume that everything is right between us and God. I remember my school reports weren't always great. I remember a science teacher who once wrote this as a report. He said, "James's rate of learning is fast approaching paralysis." My dad opened the report and roared with laughter at the breakfast table. An English teacher put another way, "James is extremely accurate, but can be rather dull." But overall, my school reports were all right. And I assumed that if God was writing a report, he'd say the same, you know, making steady progress, that sort of nothing report. And we forget and we don't realize that actually we're not making steady progress. We are at war with God and he with us. And I want to explain why. The way that you and I treat God naturally is exactly the way that we hate to be treated by other people. You imagine someone who ignores you 90% of the time. When they see you, they turn their back on you. When they walk past you, they give you the cold shoulder. And if you were talking to someone else about them, you'd say, "I don't know what it is with this person, but they obviously don't like me. They turn away from me." But then, that's 90% of the time. But then imagine that 10% of the time, when they really need something in life, they're suddenly on the phone to you. "Oh, just wondering if you can help me with something." They want something from you. Now, we would call that being used or rude. It's rude to ignore someone 90% of the time, but when you really need something, you can't fix it any other way, we'll come to you and ask for help. But when you think about it, that's exactly the way we treat God. 90% of the time we ignore him, and then 10% of the time when we're confronted with a situation that's out of control and too big for us to handle, we run to him and ask for help. And if he doesn't sort it out like we want him to, we complain. And we say, "Well, you know, typical, I knew he wouldn't do anything anyway." Now, that is rude, but it's worse than rude. It's arrogant and it's ungrateful. It's arrogant because he is God and we are not. And it's ungrateful because everything good that we enjoy in life comes from him. He's the one who gives us everything good. I mean, what's good in your life? Is it family? Is it friends? Is it the fact you've got a house that keeps the rain off? Is it the food you enjoy? Is it the activities you enjoy? Whatever it is, the things that we're able to enjoy, all of them come from God's generosity, his kindness towards us. And so to shut him out but say, "Thank you very much, I'll gobble up the good things, but I want nothing to do with you," is what is called rude. It's arrogant, and it puts us at odds with God. To put it simply, if God is God, and I elevate myself to being God over my own life, who will be God when we meet? You cannot beat God at his own game. He is the king, but I act as if I'm the king over my life. You say, "Well, I'm not sure if I do that." Well, let me ask you a question. If I ask you the question, who's got the right to tell you how to live life? If you're like me, you'll say, "No one. It's my life." Which is the evidence we don't think God has got the right to rule over us. We've pushed him out to the side, out to the wings of our lives, and we've charged on relentless. It puts us at odds with God, and that's a problem on the day that we meet God. It's easy in this world not to be a Christian and to live a very happy life. But on the day when we meet God, to be at war with him and he at war with us is the day that we realize we have come unstuck and a terrible future awaits us. I don't want to sell you short on this. Jesus called it hell. It's being opposed to God forever and having to experience his anger and displeasure. Now come back to the words here where Jesus says, "Peace I give you." Where there was war, Jesus brings peace. He's come to sort out the problem between us and God. And the way he did it was to live a perfect life so that he had nothing, no sins of his own for which to be punished. And as he died and stretched out on the cross, he absorbed into himself the sins of other people. It was as if sins of others like yourself and mine were poured into a giant funnel and came unto the head of one man, Jesus, so that we might go free and might be able to be reconnected with God himself. Now that's what Jesus is saying here. Peace be with you. He's come to bring peace between us and God. And so verse 27, he says to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas, it's me. I came into this world to bring you peace and I'm alive to give you life. The evidence that he's come to bring peace is the fact he is raised from the dead. The fact he's raised from the dead shows he has paid the sentence for our sins. Let me explain why. When I was at primary school, it was actually a boarding school. I was sent away to school because my parents loved me so much. And school, and there was a pupil there called Edward Eva. And Edward Eva, in his wisdom, one night set fire to one wing of the school, and it went up in flames. And we used to occasionally have these fire alarms, these drills, and we were used to it. But this was a bit different because it was in the middle of the night. Normally they sort of set it off at 10 o'clock or so. This was the middle of the night. And we came out of the building to see one wing of the building was up in flames and the fire engines arrived and all of this. Now, they had a little inquisition, how did the fire start? And the spotlight fell on Edward Eva, who indeed was confessed his guilt and whatever, and was suspended from school. Quite remarkably, he wasn't expelled from school, but only suspended, and wasn't allowed back for the rest of the term. Okay. Now, the beginning of the next term, he reappeared. Now, when he reappeared, what does that say? What it says is, I've served my sentence. I'm back in circulation. A bit like when someone's let out of prison. What's it say? I've served my sentence. And here, when Jesus came back from the dead, he is saying, I have paid for sins. I've served my sentence before God for you. I've taken your sentence. He was given the exit from God's presence in order to give us the entrance into God's presence. He served his sentence, paying for our sins in entirety. And as he reappears to people through his resurrection, he's saying, your sins have been paid for. I'm offering you peace. Would you now believe in me and follow me? And you see what Thomas's response is. Jesus says, stop doubting and believe. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. He falls at his feet. Instantaneously, his skepticism just evaporates. Because when you're confronted with someone, there's no point asking, oh, I wonder if you've really raised from the dead or not. No. He's right in front of him. And Thomas realizes Jesus really is the person he said he was. He really came into this world for the reason he said he came. He really had come to bring peace with God. And Thomas collapses before him and says, my Lord and my God. And that is how you begin the Christian life. To begin is to say, Jesus, I realize I was wrong. And now on, I want to live under you. I want you to be my king. Instead of me trying to run my own life, I want you to run my life. And I want you to forgive me. Please have mercy upon you. The wonderful news is, Jesus is only too willing to forgive anyone who comes to him. It's a wonderful offer that he makes. And I want to ask you this morning whether it wouldn't be a good thing for you to say yes to him. You say, well, I'm not sure that I can. I mean, this was a long time ago. But see what Jesus says in verse 29. Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus is anticipating generations to come. And he knows it won't be easy for us to believe in someone who lived 2,000 years ago. But he says, because Thomas went through this experience, we can actually live it through his shoes. Like we wouldn't believe unless there was some evidence. And that was how Thomas was. And Thomas then was given the evidence. He saw the risen Jesus. And Jesus is saying, blessed are you if you believe. And you should, because I've appeared and have been witnessed by all these people. And John, who wrote these words, makes clear this is why he's writing. He says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We say, well, why should I believe Jesus? There's so many options out there. It's because of his resurrection. There's no one else who's come back from the dead to show us that he is God, only Jesus. And so the question is, what will we do with Jesus Christ? At the end of the day, when someone gives you a gift, you think of Christmas or another time, there's only two things you can do with a gift. One is to say, thank you very much, or the other is to leave it on the side. Jesus is offering us a gift. It's himself. And as he offers us himself, he offers us peace with God. He offers us life with God, eternal life. He offers us an indestructible future beyond this life. We know it's true because he himself has been raised from the dead. So let me ask you, what will you do with Jesus Christ? Yes or leave him? There are many people that leave him. They leave him for different reasons. They leave him because they're busy with life. They leave him because they think they'll be good enough. They leave him because there's not many other people that follow him and they lose confidence. But on the day when we meet God, none of those reasons will feel like good reasons. We will only wish that we'd said yes to him while we had the opportunity. And this morning, you've got that opportunity. Now, I want to suggest that amongst this morning, there'll be three groups of people. There'll be those of us, some of us here, who accepted Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, perhaps many years ago. And I want to ask you, do you still believe this is as good news for you today as you did back then? Are you still as joyful at the news of the forgiveness Jesus offers and the life you have with God as you were back then? I hope that you are, and I hope that this passage encourages you this morning. There might be a second group for whom this is all very new. Actually, you know hardly anything of this. I don't really know anything about Jesus, and that's not your fault in that you can't know something you haven't been told about. But now you've heard something, I really want to encourage you to find out a bit more. And I encourage you not to shut the door on Jesus without at least giving him the time of day. Now, there's different ways you could do that. On the table at the back over there, we've got some accounts of Jesus' life. You can take one, you can read it and ask yourself, what do I think about Jesus? Another thing you could do, is, which I really recommend, is, and you'll see a box on the card here, come to Christianity Explored. And Christianity Explored, it's a great little course. I've often run this, and we've had it in church here many years. Many people have come to it. It's a way of finding out more about Jesus. It absolutely doesn't commit you to becoming a Christian. There's no pressure on you. You could just come to the first evening and find out more. It's a way of just, as we would say, data gathering, finding out more about Jesus so that you can make an informed decision. On the basis, the worst thing you can do is say no to something before you've even investigated it and to shut the door on Jesus without looking into you. So I really encourage you, if you're not sure where you stand with Jesus and you don't know too much about him, why don't you come to that, if at all possible? We've got a new course starting tomorrow, as it happens, and there'll be six Monday evenings. You could come to those, or even the first couple, and see what you think. There's no pressure. If you don't like it, you don't have to come back. It's a way of finding out more. Like I say, you could pick up a book from the back there. It's a way of not shutting the door without finding out a bit more. Or it may be there's a third group here. Maybe there's a few of us who think, actually, I sort of see what's being said here. I see that there's a problem, and I see that there's a solution, and I want to say yes to Jesus. And so just as I finish, I want to give you an opportunity to start following Jesus if you want to. And the way I'll do that is very simple. I'll say a prayer, and if you want to, you can make this prayer your own and say it to God, and he'll certainly hear you. What I'll do is I'll read the words of the prayer so you can see what it says, and then you'll know whether you can join in, whether you want to join in with it or not. Here are the words of the prayer I'm going to say in a moment. It goes like this. Dear God, I know that I have sinned against you. Thank you that you sent your son Jesus into the world to die for my sins and that he rose to give me life. Please forgive me and help me to live with Jesus as my Lord and my God. Is that a prayer you'd like to pray? Well, let's all bow our heads. And if you want to make that prayer your own, I'll pray it slowly in sections, and you can repeat it in your head to God, and he will certainly hear you. So a moment of quiet. Let's bow our heads, and then I'll say the prayer. Dear God, I know that I have sinned against you. thank you that you sent your Son into the world to die for my sins and that he rose to give me life. Please forgive me and please help me to live with Jesus as my Lord and my God. Amen.